Well, next week we return to our study in the book of Acts, but this morning we're going to just have a look at a few verses in Peter's first letter. So it's 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. Before we read that passage, we will seek the help of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the tremendous freedom and privilege we have to gather as Christians openly and read Scripture and hear it explained and discuss it. Lord, what a great privilege we have. We ask that we would use it well and that you'd be pleased to bless our reading and discussions this day to our great spiritual advantage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. What does Peter mean when he speaks about the end of all things being at hand? Well, you know, commentators have different views as to what Peter means here. Some think that he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem, when the temple will be destroyed and the nation overrun by Rome. Well, this did actually happen soon after Peter wrote. And the fall of Jerusalem was very much the end of all things for devoted Jews, because their whole religion was based around the temple and Jerusalem and the worship that happened there. And it was a complete upheaval for the temple to be destroyed and Jerusalem to be overrun. And of course, Christ prophesied this. It was his judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people for their constant resistance of him and their final rejection of him. And during his ministry, Christ warned his disciples that this would be a very distressing time, literally taking over the whole known world, and they themselves had to be careful and ready for that enormous upheaval. Others think that Peter's referring to perhaps the end of all things for individuals, that he's referring to the fact that every individual must die. Well, that's certainly true. Our own lives must come to an end. All things will wind up for us in this world. Others think that it's a reference to Christ's second coming, when he will finally come and wind up this current world, a time of judgment. But I want to ask the question, how can that be described as being at hand? Because it's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote these things. Well, it's likely that Peter means that there is nothing more in God's program that needs to happen before this final event can take place. God's program has reached its final phase. And if you read through the Scriptures, you'll find the New Testament, you will find that the gospel period, the period in which we live, is constantly called the last days. So Christ may indeed come at any time. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute an army arrayed, ready for battle, and they're listening to the war drums of the enemy calling their warriors together, and then the drums go silent. And the army is waiting, sitting, waiting for their enemy to come over the hills towards them. And they're waiting, and it might be seconds, it might be hours. Well, that's how it is with the coming of Christ. Everything that needs to happen has happened. The drums have stopped. And Christ might come today. Or he might come in 1,000 years. We are living in the final phase, the last days of history. Nothing more needs to happen. Will Christ come through the clouds today to wind up everything in judgment, or will it be in 1,000 years? We don't know. And personally, I do think this is what Peter is talking about. Because in his second letter, He refers to those who scoff that Christ hasn't come yet. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues on like it always has. Well, Peter's response is, listen, Christ is patient that men and women might be saved. But he also goes on to say, and remember that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, Christ might come very soon, or it may be a long time, but we must remember the coming of Christ is close, not necessarily in time, but in order. Nothing more needs to happen. And so we wait, literally listening. The term used is imminent. The coming of Christ is imminent. And maybe today Christ will come for that greatest of all days when everything will finally and fully be sorted out and that great judgment, that great separating will take place. It is a dreadful day and a most exciting day for humanity. In the light of this, how should we think and behave? Well, Peter gives us four things. First is this. We should be serious in our praying. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Christians must think about the end of all things and let it impact upon them emotionally. What does Scripture teach about this present world? Well, it teaches that this present world is highly offensive to God. The things that unbelievers pursue and the things that unbelievers love and immerse themselves in, those things are an affront to him. And when Christ comes, it's for two reasons. First of all, it's to take vengeance. I know it's a strong word, but this is a New Testament word. He will take vengeance on the ungodly. Jude verse 5, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the first reason, to take vengeance. But the second reason is to deliver his people from this corrupt world and bring them into a glorious kingdom he's prepared for them. A dreadful day and an exciting day when everything will be completely and forever changed. If these things are true, if they're really going to happen, then we just can't be frivolous in the way we live our lives. There's just too much at stake. We need to make sure that we really are Christ's people, that we are genuine in our faith, that we are striving to be different from the world, a separate people from the world, escaping what Peter calls the pollutions of this world. And Peter expresses exactly the same thought in his second letter, where he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved," he says, "looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." In other words, if these things are only a fairy tale to you, you will not be impacted. But if it's real and it's genuine and you believe it, it's going to emotionally impact upon you and you're going to become a concerned person. And when we really believe that Christ is coming for deliverance as well as judgment, a great division, that's when we begin to be deeply concerned. We begin to see this world as an infected and dangerous place. We become anxious about becoming contaminated by the world and its ideas and its lusts. We worry about our spiritual well-being, our children's spiritual well-being, the well-being of our brethren. We become deeply God-conscious and Christ-conscious. We've got to be right with him. We've got to be walking as sincere disciples. We want our faith to be real for a start and lasting. What do we do then? When we are filled with these concerns, the only thing we can do is go to God. Because it's only God who can grant us these things. He alone can grant us sincere faith. He alone is powerful, able to deliver us and our families and our children and our brethren from temptation. Only He can keep us from falling. So God is able to do what none of us can do. And so taking to heart the end of all things and being anxious to be found genuine and faithful, God's people cry out to the Lord for help and grace and protection. And I would put it to you this day that you don't have to pray lots and lots to be a sincere Christian. But you do have to be serious in your prayers and watchful. If things are the way the Bible describes them, it's serious business. In every era, it's going to have its particular temptations. Eras of persecution bring with them particular temptations, and so the night that the disciples were to be tested, the Lord urged them to watch and pray. Don't take things for granted. Call upon God for strength and be ready. Times of peace and prosperity bring particular temptations. Ephesians 5 verse 15, we looked at this the other night at ECG. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The person who has seen this world for what it is and has also seen by faith the world to come will be serious in their prayers because they need God to give them sincere and earnest faith and keep them in the faith. They need strength from God to be convincing in their arguments to others. They need God to act on behalf of their children and for their children. Friends, there's no doubt about it. The gospel, when believed, makes frivolous people into serious people. Because they can no longer be carefree or indifferent as they live in this world. They can't be carefree or indifferent to spiritual things. There is just too much at stake. And deep concerns drive them to live warily, live carefully, and cry out to God in order to do so. Well, what about you? Has the gospel made you into a serious and reflective person? Earnest to be right with the Lord, concerned to be a practicing disciple of Christ? Wary about the world and its influence on you and those you love around you. Well, one of the ways the seriousness and concern will work itself out is in prayer. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. I do want to make a note here, though, so that we don't become imbalanced. Being a serious Christian does not mean that you cannot laugh and laugh from the heart. Because no one can enjoy life quite like the serious Christian who knows that the gospel is true and knows that their sins are forgiven through Christ and that God is for them and has loved them from the foundation of the world and will love them through into eternity and carry them through in His faithfulness. No one can laugh like that person and just enjoy life. To understand that seriousness and joy are not mutually exclusive. Actually, they go hand in hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers, Peter says. The next thing he says is this: strenuously love each other. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And notice how important this is to Peter. Above all things. Out of all the Christian duties and responsibilities that he would like to put forward, this is the most important. The word fervently there means to strain or to stretch. And you think about the athlete training for the 100-metre sprint, and when he actually runs it, he stretches every nerve, every part of his being is involved in order to cross the line. And that's the kind of way we are to love each other. We are to stretch every muscle, be energetic in the exercise of our love toward fellow Christians. And how does this love most work itself out? in forgiving, in setting aside the offences of others against us. Love covers, hides a multitude of sins. It ignores, dismisses, put up with, sets aside the failings of others against us. And Peter quotes from Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And that simple verse speaks of two people. You've got the person who is resentful and ready to expose others who have injured them, condemn those who have injured them. They're ready to hold those offences in their mind, on their mantelpiece of their mind. They're setting up the offences of others to constantly look at them. They want to bring up those old offences. And we've got the opposite person, the person who is full of affection, who prefers to pass over those offences and set them aside. There's some things we can never forget, but we can take them from the mantelpiece of our mind and put them in the lowest back cupboard. They're not on display. We actually have to go and get them in order to be affected by them. And they do so. They put them out of sight, out of love, and to promote further love. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love suffers long and is kind, is not easily provoked. It's got this thick lizard skin when it comes to the offences of others against them. You know, as we live together as Christians, as believers, we do live together as imperfect people. There's going to be lots of things said and done that we could take offence at. The majority of them won't be deliberate acts. They're not designed to hurt. They're rather just our weaknesses as sinners coming out. And sometimes our brothers and sisters will be out of sorts. They're going to be niggardly. But it's going to be because of sickness or worry or just very tired, or because they're that day or that week in a low spiritual state. And they offend. Love overlooks, puts it aside. And of course, as we read earlier from Matthew 18, sometimes offences are deliberate acts of malice, and they will need to be challenged, they will need to be confronted. The person who deliberately steals from his brother or tells lies about his brother must put things right. They must confess their sin and seek forgiveness. Yet even here, the believer is to be driven by love and be very ready to be reconciled to the one who sinned against them. They are to long for things to be put right so that they can openly embrace and forgive, put it behind them and be reconciled. I want to ask you this question. Why is it so important to love in this way? Why does love center in forgiveness? Because this is the chief way in which God's love for us works itself out. Ephesians 4 verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3 verses 12 and 13, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's just a sweet phrase, tender mercies. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The greatness of Christ's love and the endurance of Christ's love toward us is seen in the way that he's already forgiven us so much in the past and will continue to forgive us a great deal in the future. That's the greatest way, as love is seen. An unforgiving spirit is so grievous to God, is so hurtful to Christ. The parable of the unforgiving servant demonstrates it. If we remain resentful against fellow Christians when they've sought to put things right with us, we risk the anger of God. And where that spirit of resentment characterizes us, in all likelihood, we have not experienced the forgiving grace of God. That's the first reason we should be so ready to forgive, is because this is the chief way in which God's love works itself out towards us. We should also be ready to forgive because all of us stand in need of the patience of others, the mercy of others. It's not just them out there who struggle with sin and weakness. We do as well. And so that's why Solomon says, also don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others. We mustn't be hypocrites. Others have to put up with us as much as we put up with them. And thirdly, why do we need to be so ready to forgive? Why must love be present above all things? It's because in such a corrupt world, we need to stick together. Nothing is more beneficial to our spiritual safety and health than the fellowship of fellow believers, than the local fellowship, the local church. Because love within the fellowship is such a powerful means of keeping alive our love for Christ and our sense of eternity. Whereas resentment and divisions destroy fellowship and the benefit that comes from fellowship. A healthy fellowship is such a place of safety and growth as Christians. A loving fellowship. That's the second thing. We've got to strenuously love. In the light of the end of all things, the coming of Christ being imminent, but strenuously love. Thirdly, we are to warmly welcome. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the circumstances of the day in which Peter was writing. Now, there were no church buildings such as we have. Remember, Adelaide used to be called the City of Churches. There were no church buildings like we have today to gather in. That meant that worship services and fellowship meetings and prayer meetings had to take place in people's homes. There was also no hospitality industry like we have today. Lodgings could be expensive, and those who were travelling, either fleeing persecution or travelling to preach, were usually poor, and so God's people needed to open up their homes for these folk. In the New Testament, we read of Philemon, whose house was open for the church, God's people, to meet in, and was also a place where Paul could stay when he came to minister. We also have Nymphas in Laodicea. We have Aquila and Priscilla. These people are opening up their homes for the church. The writer of Hebrews encourages the same thing. The writer says we're to entertain strangers, that is, Christians travelling through. It's in Hebrews 13:2. And this was doubly important in times of persecution when Christians were repudiated by society. They couldn't stay anywhere else but with fellow Christians. Now, as I said before, our situation in 21st century Australia, or the Western world, I should say, is very different. There are huge movements of people going on all the time. At any one time, believe it or not, there are 1 million Christians travelling overseas. The same within many other nations. And so a huge industry exists to meet the needs of travellers, from simple backpacker hostels, which cost virtually nothing, to five-star places. And there are thousands of church buildings and public buildings for Christians to meet in. Nevertheless, there is still such a need for believers to be warm and welcoming and opening their homes up to one another, not just to strangers, but to each other. Opening homes for meetings, opening homes for study and for prayer, just being friendly. And people are going to relocate because of marriage or because of work, and sometimes they're going to relocate because of wars. And we need to be ready to take one another in, to be welcoming as they come along to church, but also as they show themselves to be Christ's people, to be fully open to integrating our lives with them. So we need to be hospitable. And lastly, in the light of the end of all things winding up, we are to faithfully serve. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And both Peter and Paul, all the apostles, but these are the main writers, Peter and Paul saw the church as a vibrant community of individuals, each playing a part for the good of the whole. And they taught that Christ had given to each one a gift. Christ has given to each one a spiritual ability that's to be used to assist and build up his body. The fact that it's a gift means that no one can get chuffed up about themselves. Well, the reason I'm a minister is because I was a very good man, and God therefore gave me a great gift. No, it's a gift. It's not given because we're anything special or because we've somehow earned it by godliness. In fact, sometimes great gifts are given to people who are very mediocre in their spiritual lives, and it should wake them up. The fact that it's a gift for service means that it was to be exercised for the benefit of others and not for personal advantage. It was to be used in and for the local assembly. And Peter says that the grace of God was manifold. That means that God, in his grace, has given a great variety of gifts. Not everyone has the same gift of service. There are many. Paul actually identifies 7 or 8 different capacities. And all are designed to be used in conjunction for the good of God's people. What does Peter urge his readers to do with their gifts? They are to be good stewards or good managers of their gifts for the sake of the congregation. And he gives a couple of examples of what he means. First of all, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. One of the gifts that must be carefully managed, faithfully used, is that gift of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Those who are equipped by Christ to do so are to speak as the oracles of God. Now, probably for all of us, that word oracle has weight, doesn't it? Someone speaking weighty things. The word oracle simply means statements or utterances. Those who preach and teach must present God's thoughts, God's directions, God's commands, encouragements, and warning. What does that mean in practice for them? If they're going to faithfully use their gift, it's going to mean a careful study of Scripture. Not their own thoughts. It's going to mean a great care not to present personal ideas or concerns in order to manipulate others. They will have to take great care not to big note themselves. Great care to be patient with those who are slow to grasp. A great care not to be imbalanced. Acts 20 verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Paul says to the elders. There were some things that were hard for you to hear that would not have made me popular. I did not hide them from you, because these are God's words. I told them to you. There's got to be a great care to build up. It's easy for those who teach and preach, when they get offended, to become abusive in their teaching. Oh, they must never do that. There's going to be a great care to build up. The purpose of their gift is to strengthen and guide. And the responsibility of preaching and teaching is one of the most easily and frequently abused. And so that's why it comes with a degree of warning. James 3 verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. They need to be careful that they speak the words of God. It also means that they must have great confidence in what they say. To speak as the oracles of God means to speak with certainty and conviction. That doesn't mean speaking loudly or dramatically. I don't know how many of you heard Peter Masters preach. He preaches just by speaking. No hand waving, no hand up to the heaven. And he's a powerful minister of the Word of God. It does mean that all who speak on God's behalf speak his words with assurance that what they are saying is true and important for them as well as those who hear them. Now we know that when gifts are given, they are not all given to the same degree, and it's the same with teaching. It will be given in greater degrees to some and lesser degrees to others. And the circumstances in which a person teaches will differ. Some will speak to congregations, some to children, some to women. But whatever degree of our gift, whatever group we minister to, we must sense the gravity of the responsibility. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Then Peter goes on to say, if anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies. The word minister here means serve, which is diakonoi. It probably refers to meeting the practical needs of people in the church, providing for the sick, the poor and the weak. And of course, we tend to refer that to deacons. How are deacons to go about their work? With the ability or strength that God supplies. In other words, this implies it's not an easy work. You wear out, you grow weary of it. It'll be never ending. At times, quite thankless. And so deacons must be prayerful, looking for the Lord, looking to the Lord for his help and his assistance. Now, as we said earlier, Paul mentions quite a number of gifts given to the saints, and often believers are quite perplexed. What's my gift? What is it that I might apply it and use it well? Well, this is kind of where Paul comes to our aid. At the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 12, after speaking about the variety of gifts, he finishes with these words, verse 13, earnestly desire the better gifts, or the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. In other words, perhaps rather than worrying about exercising your particular gift the best, he says this, love. He goes on to speak in chapter 13 about the need for sincere love for the people of God, because the believer who sincerely loves his brethren will strive to do whatever he can for them. He's not going to say, well, that's a deacon's job, leave it to them. If they can mow the lawn for the elderly, if they can do something for them, they will. And as they go through their Christian life loving, they will soon detect in what areas they are best suited to serve the people of God. Just love. And you'll work it out. As they do so, they'll become aware that they are better at helping in some things than others. They will naturally find their niche in serving God's people. And you will know that, and maybe you're one of these people, you've had a go at teaching and you just know it's not your gift. You just don't have that ability. That's fine. But you can still encourage. And you can still bring people along to studies. Give them a ride. And you know, Peter finishes this section with these words. But in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. When Christians dwell together, forgive each other, are hospitable to each other, and use their abilities to serve each other, what's the outcome? God is greatly glorified. Christ is lifted up and honoured in the congregation. How is God glorified? How is Christ lifted up when Christians relate this way? Because such relating is impossible for sinners. It's miraculous if they live this way. This is not how sinful people naturally live. By nature, we are selfish, resentful, living only for our own personal advantage, our own personal honour. And when a congregation of people lives for one another, forgiving each other, serving each other, that's unnatural. That's miraculous. And it rebounds to the glory of God. This must be the work of God. This must be the work of God through Christ. And when you experience this in your life, when you experience the blessing of people forgiving you and putting up with you and serving you, you're filled with thankfulness to Christ. The things of God are very real to you. And when you find yourself ready to forgive and love and serve, you are conscious of God's work within you, and you are thankful for His glory. It's as though heaven has already started for you. I do want to note something that's really, really important that has disturbed the church so much. Whenever the scriptures speak about the end, it is not that men and women might speculate about times and dates, and when the Jewish people come here, and when the tree buds, and then 40 years, a generation, and so by 1988 Christ will come again, and let's be ready, and let's go to mountaintops, and let's sell all our things. What a destructive force that has been in the life of the church. How many millions of dollars have been made from books and films about such things? And they haven't arrived. To the dishonor of God. When the scriptures speak about the end, it's not so that men and women might speculate about times and dates, but rather that we might live properly. Live carefully. That we might do as Peter says here. That we might pray earnestly. That we might love strenuously. That we might be hospitable to each other. That we might serve each other faithfully. It's been reported. It might be an urban myth. It's been reported that when it was put to Luther, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. In other words, I'd get on with my life just as I do now, living a godly life and just getting on with it. That's how we must be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask this day that you would open up eternal things before our eyes so that we can literally see them with eyes of faith, and that we would be moved about how fragile and frail we are spiritually and how corrupt this world is, and we would have a sense of Christ coming, and may that make us very prayerful, crying out to you to establish and strengthen us as Christians. Father, we also pray that we would love earnestly, that we would deeply care for each other and, Lord, be hospitable towards each other, and that we would literally, Lord, love each other in order to serve each other well. Please bless us in these things. We are conscious, Lord, that we're going into another week of our lives. We don't go into this week as strong people, but as spiritually needy people. You are our strength. You are our support. You are the one who can keep us from the evil one, who is much greater than us. But Lord, we also go into this week knowing that Christ is at your right hand praying for us. And Father, it's through his death and life that we are secure. We bless you for his death. We bless you for his intercession. We thank you that he's been raised from the dead and has all authority to save us from beginning to end. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.